an apostle declares that the Word became flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Thanks be to God.
Reading that we had in Matthew's Gospel, and that is the focus of what we're going to think about in the next few minutes together. If you look at the end of that paragraph, the sentences that are marked 22 and 23, we read, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel,' which means God with us." Now, one of the problems of Christmas is that it all seems so long ago and so far away, so hard to get at, and so unreal to us. This week on the radio, the usual things have been said. Of course, Christmas is really for the children, isn't it? That distances it from us, and we can allow it to happen as a midwinter festival, which is attractive, sentimental, nostalgic, but of no real significance. And so the things we've read about this morning and sung about, the stable and the star, the angel chorus, the kings and the shepherds, the baby in the manger, they all seem to merge into a never-neverland, along with Santa and the reindeer and the sleigh bells and the snow and Scrooge and Tiny Tim, until we have a sort of winter wonderland theme park, a fantasy escapism to brighten up the midnight of the year. And as someone said to me this week, what does all that have to do with Bosnia? Or with Northern Ireland? Well, what does it have to do with the affluence of Oxford Street or the poverty of the Embankment soup kitchens? What does it have to do with the personal pain and suffering of millions of people in what looks like a cold and hard and ruthless world? God with us? In the storms of a week ago, one of the tragedies that happened was a young nurse who was killed on her way home from work here in London. Now, I was very struck by the comments of her friend that were on the front page of the Evening Standard the next night. He said, "I was in love with that girl. If you tell me now that there is a God in the world, I won't believe it. There is no God after this. She had the most heavenly voice I ever came across. People were always telling her to go professional, but she wouldn't give up her nursing. She was dedicated to nursing. She was brilliant. And this life is not worth living anymore." Well, you need more than a midwinter fantasy to deal with a real world like ours, don't we? So I want us to ask for a few moments this morning the question, who is living in unreality? The Christians, or those who would deny that God is with us? And I want to look at what Christmas is really all about from these words at the very beginning of the New Testament in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. Firstly, let's notice that there is no doubt that we celebrate a real birth. as the first sentence on our extract puts it, sentence 18, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. Oh, we know it wasn't on December the 25th. We know that there weren't shepherds lying in snowdrifts outside Bethlehem. No, the church took over the pagan midwinter festival to demonstrate how the light of God shone into this world's darkness. And it is highly appropriate that we should celebrate it at the midnight of the year. But if the date is not necessarily correct in terms of the day of the year, nevertheless, the event is neither myth nor sentiment. The historical existence of the baby who was born Jesus in Bethlehem is beyond question. And no serious historian, whether Christian or non-Christian, would dispute that. Everything depends, though, on the identity of this child. And that's the point that Matthew makes as he starts his book about Jesus. He wants us, firstly, to consider the claim as to who this baby really is. Now, I don't know if you, like me, like to read books or magazines from the end backwards to the beginning. I quite enjoy doing that. And it's often a good clue to their contents. When you get to the end of Matthew's book, the first book in the New Testament, you find that the hero, who's introduced here as a baby, has grown up. He's been crucified publicly on a Roman cross. He is then raised from the dead on the third day. And in the last chapter and the last part of the book, he stands on a hilltop in Galilee with his disciples worshipping before him. And he declares, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So go and make disciples of all nations. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Now, if that's where we get to at the end of the book, it's not surprising that if we had the page of Matthew 1 in front of us this morning, we would be able to trace at the start of the book his descent from Abraham, the father of all who have faith in God, through Israel's greatest king, David, as the fulfillment of all that the 39 books of the Old Testament pointed forward to. Matthew is saying, consider the claim. For centuries there has been promised a deliverer. God will come to his people. He will come as a son of Abraham. He will come as a son of David. And he will step into history and turn it around. Now, says Matthew, consider this claim. This is what is happening at Bethlehem. The royal house of David, by the time of Jesus, was so truncated that only a stump was left. But as Isaiah prophesied 8 centuries before, a root will come, a shoot will come from the root of Jesse. From his stump a branch will bear fruit. So Matthew is saying to us, do you recognize this child? But it's not only his pedigree, it's also his name that is the clue to his nature. They will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now again, that name has an Old Testament pedigree. The same prophet Isaiah, centuries earlier, first spoke of this sign of the virgin birth as a mark of the divine intervention in the affairs of his people. With the nation's very existence under threat at that time because of their idolatry and their faithlessness, Isaiah spoke of this sign, the birth of Emmanuel to a virgin, as the proof of God's coming rescue. So Emmanuel is identified throughout the Old Testament as a great king who will bring universal peace and righteous government. He is the true heir of the great King David. So he's given those magnificent titles that we meditated on in our prayers this morning, titles that blend together the human and the divine. Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful is the name of God in the Old Testament. Counselor is obviously a human function. Mighty, a human word. God, a divine word. Everlasting, a divine word. Father, a human word. Prince, a human word of peace, shalom, which is something that only God can give. And so Isaiah is saying, this great figure who will come, great David's greater son, God intervening in his world to turn it around, will be both human and divine. And Matthew says, consider the claim. This is what is happening in Bethlehem. Well, it's a breathtaking claim, isn't it? That this child in the manger is the mighty God taking human flesh, coming into our world so that, as C.S. Lewis says in his memorable phrase, it becomes the visited planet. This is God. If that is true, then it establishes that there is a God. It means that we can know what he's like because Jesus has revealed him to us. It demonstrates that he is deeply concerned with our world and that he has revealed himself in terms that everyone everywhere can understand. Not theological propositions, but a real human life. And if that claim is true, that this is God with us, then the message of Christmas is the greatest good news that the world has ever heard. And similarly, if it is not true, then Christianity is founded on a lie and is in fact a pernicious hoax. Consider the claim. Secondly, Matthew says to us, examine the evidence. Because you see, as soon as we start to think about that, we immediately say to ourselves, don't we? Well, how could we ever know? It was all so long ago and far away. And we're used to unsubstantiated claims pouring out from the radio and the television and the press day after day. And so we would say to ourselves, how could we ever know that this was true? Well, one way of testing it is to ask ourselves, what does the God of the Bible do when he comes? You see, we come in at the end of the 20th century without the benefit of the understanding that the Old Testament gave to the people of Jesus' day. They would have no doubt as to what the answer to that question was. It was two things. When God comes, he comes to judge and he comes to rescue. What did he do way back in the days of Noah in the first book of the Bible? He judged the world with the flood, but he rescued Noah and his family in the ark. What did he do when he came to deliver his people Israel and make them a nation, bringing them out of Egypt? Well, he judged Pharaoh and the Egyptians in the death of the firstborn, but he rescued Israel through the Passover. What about the Old Testament prophets down the centuries? What do they have to say? They say God is constantly judging this nation, and ultimately he will send Israel into exile, and they will virtually lose their national identity. But in the midst of it all, he will rescue a remnant which he will keep faithful to himself. So the Old Testament has no doubt about how you can know when God has come to us. What about the end of history, when, as the New Testament tells us, Jesus Christ will return in power and glory? What will he do? Well, he will judge the living and the dead, and he will rescue his people from the wrath of God. That's what God does when he comes. So if you examine the evidence, you have to ask yourself then, can this baby do that? If this claim is that he is God with us, the proof that he's Emmanuel will be that he is a God who judges and rescues. Well, of course, the baby can't do that any more than an infant Alexander the Great could conquer the world. And that's why if we stop at the stable, we shall never understand the story. We're just looking at the first chapter. Matthew has 28 chapters. Christmas is the beginning. But let's never forget that the child grew up. That's why we totally miss the point if our Christianity is just about the virgin and the child. Now, it's because he wants us to get this point that Matthew tells us about his other name, which is there in sentence 21. You are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. So that is the purpose of his coming, you see, the rescue. Someone came to church last week wearing an attractive little badge that said, Jesus is the reason for the season. And what does Jesus mean? Well, it means rescuer, savior. That's at the heart of Christmas, you see. Look at it again in verse 21. He will save his people from their sins. That's the heart of it. There's the evidence. Is he God with us? Well, does he save his people from their sins? We see the outworking of our sins, as we've been reminded this morning, in all the brokenness of our lives and the society that we create by our rebellion against God. We know it in our own hearts. We don't want to let God be God in our lives. We refuse to acknowledge his claim on us, and that's the biggest sin in the book. So there's no doubt about the fact that you and I need to be rescued because we're all sinners and because we cannot save ourselves. But the worst consequence of our human sin is not the disintegration of society, ghastly though that is. The Bible says the worst consequence is the future judgment, when God will weigh our lives in his balances, and all of us who have rebelled against the reality of God being God will come under his wrath and condemnation. And there's no human being who's immune from that. We all need to be rescued from our sins. Now, can this baby do that job? Because that, you see, is the proof of the claim. The evidence that this is Emmanuel, God with us, is that he exposes sin, and certainly he does that, because when I measure my life alongside the human life of Jesus, I see how far short I fall and what a grubby, ineffective sort of life it is. So he exposes and judges my sin, but the greater question is this: can he rescue me from it? I can't save myself. I can't even reform myself, let alone pay the penalty of all my past sins. So we desperately need a rescue if Christmas is to have authentic meaning in our lives. And the rescue that we need has to be complete. This year my children took me to see that great classic of the screen, Jurassic Park. They thought it would be very good for me. And I think it was. I could see dinosaurs coming out from behind the Lloyd's building every day for a week. But you see, in a film like Jurassic Park, you're rescued from one desperate dinosaur and you turn round and the next one's waiting for you. And all the sort of Steven Spielberg films are like that, aren't they? You go from one desperate situation out of the jaws of that into another nightmare. We need a rescuer who can deal with the real issue, who can remove the real threat. And that's why it had to be God with us to save his people from their sins. That's the only way, you see, in which the problem of our human sinfulness can be dealt with. If there was any other way, do you think that God would have come to earth as a baby? Do you think that the Jesus who grew up and lived and ministered in Galilee and in Jerusalem would have died on a cross, that shameful, desperate public death of humiliation and awful pain and agony, if there was some other way that he could save his people from their sins? No, says Matthew all the way through his gospel. This is what the Son of God comes to do. And when you get near the end and you find them standing round the cross, looking at him dying there, and the religious leaders taunting him, they said, if you were the Son of God, of course you'd come down from the cross. But Matthew's point is that because he is the Son of God, he hangs on the cross. Because it's only on the cross that the baby grown up can rescue his people from their sins. And that, of course, is what people have found during the 2,000 years that have followed. That's the answer to the fragmentation of our world. It's the only way that the world can be changed, by starting with us individually and working from the inside out so that we become agents of change in the lives of others. It's only by Jesus, through his birth and perfect life, taking that life and offering it as an atoning sacrifice on the cross for our sins, that we can be made right with God, that we can find the peace that the Prince brings. Well, the evidence is there. It's there in history, it's there in Scripture, it's there in the lives of Christian people today. But we need to examine that evidence. and to see that God has proved beyond all doubt in raising Jesus from the dead that this is God with us. This is indeed Emmanuel. So if I consider the claims and examine the evidence, where does it lead me? Lastly, it leads me to receiving the rescuer. It means, you see, accepting Jesus as my rescuer. Who does he save from his sins? His people. How do I become one of his people? By letting him rescue me from my sins. That's what makes you a Christian. So the question is whether I'm prepared to move into reality or stay in my fantasy world. And of course, at that point, it gets a little bit close to the bone, doesn't it? Here's a famous actor writing in the Times last weekend. He says, "I do not have a religious faith because I'm too inquisitive and doubting, and I don't like it when faith becomes a maxim. Mine's more fluid." Well, doesn't that say it all? I don't want to have faith to become a maxim. The dictionary describes a maxim as a guide or a rule. I don't like it when faith becomes a rule. I don't want God to really be God in my life. Isn't that why we so often turn our back on the real Christmas and opt for the sentimental, nostalgic winter wonderland? But you see, the Christmas reality is that God is with us. And why should we run away from that? It's the best good news we could ever hear. He's not against us. He is with us. He's come to rescue us. And the most wonderful thing that any of us could do this Christmas is to accept the rescue that Jesus Christ came to bring. Turn to him in faith. Ask him to rescue us from our sins. What possible virtue can there be in pretending that those sins don't exist? It's a nonsense. Everybody else knows. Why not admit it? And why not come to this Christ then and say to him, "Lord Jesus, thank you that you came into this world, that you are God with us, not God against us. God dying on the cross so that I might be forgiven. I want to receive that rescue. I want to submit to you as my King, because that's who you are, and enter into this experience of eternal life, the ultimate reality, the very purpose for which we were given life, that we might know God and enjoy him forever." We sang a little earlier in the service, "O Holy Child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today." And if you take it from the plural to the singular, "Be born in me today," that is how we receive the rescuer. That opens the door to Christian reality. That brings us to God. And this God who was with us in Bethlehem, with us on the cross of Calvary, with us when he rose from the dead, with us now by his Spirit as we experience his forgiveness and his presence and his peace, this God will one day be with us as judge and as Savior. And if we do not know him as Savior now, we shall know him as judge then. So it's great good news, but it has to be received. On the next few Sunday mornings, we're going to be looking at how Matthew's story develops in the next chapters of his book. But it may be that you'd like to take away this little booklet this morning called Becoming a Christian, which helps you to just think through the evidence more fully and to consider the claims of Jesus Christ more completely. Written by John Stott and used in thousands and thousands of different people's lives to help us to receive the rescue. You'll find some copies of the book at the door, just on my left as you leave. Please help yourself to one. And this Christmas time, don't miss the reality, but come to know God with you through the living Christ in your experience today. A moment of prayer together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have come in unmistakable clarity, King of kings and Lord of lords, yet humbled to a few inches
a few pounds of human flesh. We are amazed at your grace and love and mercy. Thank you for the great rescue mission that began at Bethlehem and was completed when you returned to the Father, having been crucified and raised again for our forgiveness and life. Help us this Christmas time to enter into the wonder of the knowledge that our sins have been forgiven, that there's nothing between us and you, the living God. And as we receive the rescuer gladly into our hearts and also into our homes, may your light and love fill our lives and your peace enter our hearts through believing, that we may know the reality of God with us. We ask it in the name of Emmanuel. Amen.